Good morning, everybody. I'd like you to open your Bibles this morning, or scroll down to John's Gospel, chapter 7, and Romans, chapter 8. Those two places, please. John's Gospel, chapter 7, and Romans, chapter 8, and we'll start with John's Gospel. Jesus... One of the things that bothered people about Jesus, still does actually, is that his word to humanity is that humanity's not really complete at all. We live in a culture that basically says we have everything we need in and of ourselves, basically without God. Secularized post-Christian, we have a post-Christian culture, characterized by the modernist myth. Modernism, by the way, is a philosophical worldview that came up through the Enlightenment. You've been raised in it. You might not know. It's like a fish doesn't know what water is. We kind of don't know what modernism is, but it's the idea that naturalism is all there is. There is no God. Or if God works for you, that's fine, but really and truly, the facts are that there is no God. That's what our culture teaches. It's naturalism. And then the inevitability of progress. We're progressing without God. We're progressing constantly, the inevitability of progress. And then the worship of human reason, capital R, reason. And I always remember that. That's the character of modernism. And you've been raised in it. I always remember it because it reminds me of the radio NPR. If you remember naturalism, progress, and reason, and realize that without God, none of those things exist. God is the one who accomplishes things. And Jesus came to a group of people who thought they really had it all together, and he said, no, you don't. You actually are in desperate, desperate need, and you don't even know it. You're thirsty. You don't even realize how thirsty you are. And this is insulting to humans, especially Western humans in our culture, but it was insulting to them, too, for a different reason. I mean, we come from a secular world, like I just described, in which we worship basically nature, and we think we're getting better and better all the time, and we worship our own reason. But they had the Torah, they had their Jewish traditions, and they believed that because of the Jewish traditions, generally speaking, they believed this, that that was all they needed. So when a person came and told them that they really needed something from outside of themselves, something supernatural that would actually enter into them, this was offensive to them. We looked at this last week with in John's Gospel as well, in chapter 3. And Jesus consistently, persistently told everybody, you're not good enough, and you're not getting better and better, and there's an emptiness inside of you that you have got to admit, and it can only be filled by me. And there was a time, and we're going to look at it right here, in John chapter 7, beginning in verse 37, at one of the great feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles, where this takes place, it takes place in the fall, and there's a water ceremony in which they carry water from one end of the town to the other, from the Pool of Siloam, and they pour it out, and it's a reminder of God's provision for them when they were in the wilderness, and the water coming out of the rock, and it's very historical, and it's very moving, and in this great feast, they have this water ceremony, and it was during that that Jesus stood up and he basically says, you guys don't actually have the right kind of water. Same thing he told the woman in Samaria. The kind of water you have will not actually help you. Verse 37 of John chapter 7. Now on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out. Now imagine this. He's pretty well known. And it's a stunning thing to interrupt the service, so to speak. You know, all the priests and everybody, they got their thing. They've been doing this their whole lives. They've been doing this for many, many, many years, every year. And he actually starts yelling over the crowd in the midst of this whole thing. And he takes all the attention off the priests. Priests do not like that. Important people don't like having all the attention taken off them. And he puts the attention on him. Now just consider the Lord Jesus. He says, take your attention off of all the other things you think are important, even the religious and maybe especially the religious things, and put them on me. It's a stunning thing. He says, if anyone thirsts, Let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart, innermost being, the Greek word means the internal organs, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given. Now that doesn't mean that the Spirit wasn't at work in the Old Testament, but not like in the New Covenant. There's a new thing that the Spirit does in the New Covenant that has been promised in the Old Testament and fulfilled in Christ, and that's what he's pointing to here. As yet the Spirit had not been given, meaning given to individual people, fully and totally, because Jesus was not yet glorified, which is a reference to his death, burial, well, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension, that as a group of realities that took place over a three-day period. And that's what the glory is. Jesus referred to that as his glorification. And it's focusing especially on the resurrection and the ascension, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, when that happened, Jesus knew that that was going to happen. And he knew that when that happened, the great promise from the Old Testament would be poured out on people, and the Spirit of God himself, the third person of the Trinity, would actually enter into people and give to them, bubbling up from the inside, a new kind of life that the Torah could never give, that no matter how religious you are, it could never give it to you. And that's what he's looking forward to. And he's looking at something. They're all saying, this is so wonderful. We're looking back at the Feast of Tabernacles and at what Moses has done for us and and all of that, and that's fine. But Jesus now says, get your eyes off that and listen to me. Now, as I've mentioned before, that takes a lot of chutzpah. That takes a lot of nerve to say, it really isn't about Moses anymore. Moses told you the truth. The old covenant is true for 1,500 years. But I want you to understand, if you want the fulfillment of this, if you want the real life of God on the inside of you permanently to change you from the inside, you come to me. What a stunning thing to say, especially to people whose confidence in the Torah was so strong. Now, let me mention a couple things, and then you'll see how this connects, because this connects directly, I'll just tip the hand, this connects directly to Paul, who's one of the people at the feast. Saul of Tarsus, no doubt, was at this feast. When he came to Christ after the resurrection, he began to speak to everybody about the work of the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised here. So that's how it connects with Romans 8. That's the Holy Spirit chapter in the explanation of the gospel in Romans chapters 1 through 8. But let me mention some things here. First of all, the thirst is crucial. You have to admit you're thirsty. A lot of people don't know they're thirsty. When you have little peeps, little tiny people in there crying, a mom or a dad or even a grandparent, if you're raising little people, you know that there's certain kind of cries that mean certain kind of things. And mom can always tell, oh, that little one is hungry, or that little one needs changed, or that little one is angry. Boy, they have a different one for anger. You can tell when they are angry. It's just good that they're tiny. Can you imagine if they were 6'4" and 250? They're just, praise God, they're only this big. Because when they cry in anger, and you can tell, a good parent can always tell the different cries. You have to see that the little person doesn't understand what's really wrong with them or what they really need. But the mom listens and goes, that's thirst. She needs or he needs something to drink. I can tell. Now, it's interesting because we human beings, we have thirst and we don't understand it. You can tell we don't understand it because we try and fill it with all kinds of stuff. And the world says, here, have a little of this. This will help you. A little more sex, a little more wealth, a little more power, a little more anger. Just get angry. That'll help you. A little more drugs, a little more whatever. Just fill in the blank to try and fill in a thirst. And Jesus said, are you thirsty? Do you know that that's a soul thirst and that you can't feed it from the world? The world will not supply it. There's a famous poem by Coleridge. The Rime of the Ancient Mariner, and the most famous line is, water, water everywhere, and not a drop to drink. Because he's at sea in the doldrums, and it's a big honking long poem, but about this old mariner who remembers this horrible experience at sea. And human beings try to slake the thirst that's in their souls, and they haven't identified it properly. And they drink salt water. And salt water, of course, will kill you because your body can't deal with the salt fast enough. And so you, interestingly, drink more and die of dehydration. Is that not a poetic look at what sin does to the human soul when we try to find fulfillment in something other than the Lord himself? And boy, I tell you, it doesn't matter if it's career or education or family life, as good as family life is. If that's the only reason you live, if you think that's the only source, then what happens when your family grows up? Or what happens when you lose someone in your family? See, all these sources cannot slake the real thirst in the human soul. And that's why Jesus says what he says. Are you thirsty? You got to ask yourself, am I thirsty? Do I understand what that thirst is? Secondly, you'll see here, the source is Christ alone. He says, come to me. It's very personal. He doesn't say, come and memorize my teachings and meditate until you get really skinny. And, you know, he doesn't say any of the things that, you know, humanized religions do. He says, just come to me. I'll actually give you as a gift a life that will start on the inside of you because it's God's own life, and it'll bubble up within you from the inside. It won't be forced on you from the outside through external coercion or discipline. It will actually come from the inside of you. This is why Paul said, I am not ashamed of the good news of Jesus Christ. That first 8 chapters of Romans where he explains the gospel, he understood he'd been drinking salt water in the Torah for a long time. And when the Lord saved him and put his spirit on the inside of him, read about it in Romans 9, but also anything Paul wrote in all of his writings, this new life on the inside, it transforms. And only Jesus Christ offers it. You can't get it from anybody else. You got to come to him, and you got to come to him on his terms. So the thirst is crucial. The source is Christ. And notice that there's a choice being made here between Jesus and everything else. Come to me. Now, in order to come to him, you're actually walking away from something else, are you not? Are you not walking away from something else? If you're really going to come to him, you don't just add him on to whatever else you already thought. Come to me. And in a sense, what he was saying, I mean, he was not criticizing the Torah, but he was saying the Torah is salt water. If you drink it for your thirst, he says, you have to come to me, which means to the Jewish folk, he was basically saying, in a way, and this has to be nuanced, and you need to understand it in its context, but he's really basically saying, turn away from the Torah and come to me. See that I'm the fulfillment of it. So when Jesus says, I'll give you life, what he's saying is, it's me or anything else, or you're giving up everything else to come to me. That's what he's really saying, and especially religious things and philosophical things. And so often, people will come to Christ, and they will not realize how much baggage they're dragging into their Christian life. And they'll think that they're adding him on. Well, you know, I've got everything else, I might as well add Jesus. That's the rich young ruler's deal, you know. He was wealthy and thought he had it all together. And Jesus said, oh, you need to lose all of that and then come to me. And he goes, no, don't want to do that. He was going to add Jesus on. What Jesus is saying, when he says, come to me and from your innermost being will come forth the work of the Spirit from the inside, he's saying, you're actually making a choice when you come to me, and it's a choice against everything else ultimately and in favor of my kingdom and who I am. And I might ask if that's actually taken place in you. I mean, have you come to the realization that you have a thirst that cannot be met by anything else on earth? Have you realized that all the other stuff you thought was going to be fulfilling isn't? It's never what it looks, and even when it's a good thing, I kid you not, there are many good things God has given us. Marriage and family and work and career and health and all many, many good things that in Christ are great blessings. But once we think that's what's going to fulfill me, then we realize it just flat doesn't. Have you come to that conclusion? And if you're not yet a Christian, do you understand that the thirst that's in your soul, the sense of emptiness and meaninglessness that fades in and out, and you try to ignore it by going to another movie or doing another thing, whatever it is, trying to ignore it, it keeps coming back. That's a thirst for God. That's a thirst for what Jesus said needs to come from the inside. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit because he was poured out into people who put their faith in Christ. Read Acts chapter 2. Read John's Gospel chapter 20. I mean, it's this promise. Now, this is the promise that the Apostle Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 8. So turn there. Romans 8. I know you were thinking, you know, that's a sermon all of its own. Let's just close in prayer. I know, but it's just the introduction. But for some, I must say, it's possible that you're here or you're within the sound of my voice for only what I just said, and that everything else I'm going to say is going to apply maybe to other people. But if you haven't given your life to Christ, then that living water is not in there, and it needs to be. Well, it was for the Apostle Paul. Turn to Romans 8, and in the first eight chapters of Romans, Paul lays out the nature of the gospel and why he's not ashamed of it, why he's overjoyed, why it's called good news. And when he gets into chapter 8, he speaks of the work of the Spirit, and it is an amazing and wonderful chapter for this reason. The Spirit, actually, the experience of life in the Spirit is an experience of a new kind of freedom, and I'll tell you ahead of time, it's a kind of freedom that comes from the inside and enables you to do what you wanted to do in a realm of safety so that even if you fail trying to do what's right, you're still safe in His arms. All of that is done by the work of the Holy Spirit when you come into Christ. And that's why he says at the end of chapter 7 in verse 25, thanks be to God. He's just said, who will deliver me from this frustration of life, this body of death? And then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, I see in myself that I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation, and the therefore reaches back into the previous chapters because he's been explaining the gospel. And he says, thanks be to God, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Now notice, it's the law of the Spirit of life that has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, wasn't the law's fault, it's our, you know, we just can't keep it, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That means Jesus absorbed the curse of the law and sin was actually killed and condemned on the cross. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Living in that life that you know, when was the last time you said, Lord, would you just fill me afresh? Would you just fill me afresh? I feel dried out. I feel frustrated in my Christian walk. I just want to open my heart up and ask you to fill me again and again and again and again. You know, that is the Christian prayer. That is a major Christian prayer that mature Christians pray all the time. And as the Lord answers that prayer, the ability to do what you know is right, which is what the law describes a lot of that ability wells up inside of you. And it's not always easy, but the power is there. Walking according to the Spirit. Now, he says, those who live according to the flesh, he's talking about non-Christian life. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. So they're drinking salt water. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. What the Lord says is true. What the Lord says about life. What the Lord says about everything. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, and in fact, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And I mentioned this last week, I won't belabor it, but a huge misunderstanding happens. If you think this is an exhortation, this isn't an exhortation, it's a statement of fact. There's two kinds of people in the world. People who have the Holy Spirit and people who don't. People who have the Holy Spirit are people who've come to Christ. and people who don't are people who need to come to Christ. That's what he's saying. And he's saying one leads to death and another one leads to life. And he's also saying there's no in between. You can't be partly. We talked about this with zombie life last week. You can't just be mostly dead. You can't be a person who says, well, I'm kind of alive and kind of dead. You're either dead or alive. And if you're alive spiritually, then he says you rely on that and you keep your head in the game. If you haven't come to Christ, listen, there's nothing you can do. You have to throw yourself on his mercy. You have to say, Lord, there's nothing I can do. I cannot bring anything to the table. I can't bargain with you. I can't tell you that I've been pretty good, better than my neighbor, better than my spouse, better than whatever. I can't. I'm just done. I'm bankrupt. And when you do that, the Lord says, finally, we're getting a little honesty here, and then he enlivens you. We can't do this on our own. He has to do it for us. Years ago, I saw an advertisement in a newspaper. It said, are you illiterate? Write to us for free help. And that's what, you know, that's what the law says. It's kind of like that. It's like, well, if you're illiterate, you can't even read the sign, for heaven's sake. And you can't write for free help. I thought, what in the world? It's like, have you ever wondered why they have Braille on the drive-up window at the bank? I've always wondered about that. That's got nothing to do with the sermon. It just came to my mind. There's these little things that we say and think, and I don't know why. Because if you're not able to do something, you're just simply not able to do it. And that's why the Lord came. We simply are not able. We cannot. So he did. That's this first section. So we are free from condemnation. The Spirit comes in and he gives you freedom from condemnation. There's none left over after Jesus took it all. There's none left over condemnation for you. But I feel so condemned. Well, that you need to take his word for some things here. He took all the condemnation. Why? Because the Spirit of God accomplished this. And he enables us to live forever. He says, you, however, are not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. There's no such thing as a genuine Christian who doesn't have the Spirit. It's very clear in Paul's theology, very clear all through the New Testament. It's the Spirit that brings you in. It's the Spirit that regenerates you. It's the Spirit that anoints you. And there are different fillings and times and all through your life where he'll give you different experiences and all that stuff. But there's no, you can't make yourself a Christian. Only the Spirit can make you a Christian. And there's no such thing as a Christian without the Spirit. That's what he's saying. So he says to these people he's writing to, you are actually in the Spirit. Now, some of you, if you read through this, you realize, and among the Corinthians especially, some of them were immature. They weren't growing very well. They were still had a lot of old flesh baggage and stuff, but he still calls them Spirit people because they've come to Christ, they've been baptized, the Spirit has drawn them in, they've declared Jesus as Lord, and they cry out, Abba. He's going to get to that. They cry out, Abba. He can tell when you cry Abba like that in the name of Jesus. He says, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him. But if Christ is in you, that means the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Although the body is dead, this old physical body, because of sin, the Spirit is life, which is good literal translation there. In the ESV, the Spirit is life, meaning the Holy Spirit is the life that's inside of you because of righteousness, and that means Christ's righteousness. So his life has been brought into you because Jesus has been glorified. He died for your sins, came back from the dead, is your living Lord, poured out his life onto you. That's his righteousness given to you. Am I going too fast? Some of this is review for many of you, but there might be somebody here who I'm going too fast for. When that righteousness is given to you that belongs to Jesus, that he earned for you, that's what enables the Spirit to come inside of you freely. Even before you do anything good, even before you act like a genuine believer in Christ, this new life can come in. Why? Because you've repented and given your life to Christ. He has done this. That's just great news. That is great news. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. That means physical. You cannot not be resurrected. Talked about this last week. You cannot not be resurrected. It's inevitable that you will be resurrected. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is inside of you, and you will share his life into eternity. Did you know that? Do you realize that? You will share his life into eternity. And this is why you're going to live forever. It's really you, but it's his life inside of you and you living along with him. And he says, because of that, you're going to get a new body. This old body that you have that's dying is going to be completely regenerated. Your soul is now regenerated. Your body will eventually be regenerated. You have a perfectly healthy body. Wow, through his Spirit who dwells in you. That's wonderful. Now, you're also free. So you're free from condemnation and you're free to live forever because of the Spirit. Here's the third thing. You're free to do what is good. So then, brothers, verse 12. We are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. In other words, you don't owe the flesh anything. You came out of that realm, that old Adam, sin, flesh, law, death circle. Remember that? And remember our Venn diagram where you got these overlapping circles? On the one side, you got the flesh and the law and sin. That's a whole realm we lived in. Then you have the new realm, this new circle, with spirit, obedience, life, resurrection, all of the future life, all of that's in this new life in Christ. You've come out of the old circle and into the new one. Whether you feel like it all the time is not the point. If you've come to Christ, you're not in flesh, law, death anymore. You are in spirit, grace, life now. It's a new realm. It's a whole new way of life. It's a reality, and you're free, therefore. You don't owe the old life anything. It can come and say, you know, you still owe it to me to live this old way, and you can say, no, I don't. I don't owe you anything. I don't have to go back to that. He says, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And again, he describes unsaved life. If you live according to the flesh, you die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you live. What's he mean by that? He means, if you remember that flesh life is always does its sin, it always influences us to do things with our bodies. So when you come into this new life, you have a power to say no to your body. You say, what do you mean? Well, all of the sin that we commit physically in this age. And what he's saying is, putting to death the deeds of the body means essentially saying no and being able to say no to a lot of things. I remember a guy years ago, who he had the gospel explained to him, and he went through this horrible, horrible time. He actually, I don't know, it's kind of a graphic story. Shall I? Sure. I heard the guys, they're all saying, sure, tell me a graphic story. This guy, he picked up a hooker, and I told you, okay. And he was driving along with her, and they were going to go up off to a hotel, I think, in one of the gambling towns of our culture. And he was a Christian, and he was completely conflicted on the inside. And before everything started to happen between him and his girlfriend, he called a friend of his, and his friend said, you don't have to go through with this, you know? And he goes, I don't? And it was a shock to him. And he said it this way, and I thought to myself, this is a great way to put it. You mean I don't have to do what I want to do? Isn't that interesting? I don't have to do what I want to do. And he rewords it. Paul says very similar thing in the opposite direction in Galatians chapter 5. When he says here, putting to death the deeds of the body, that's what he means. He means that there are certain tendencies among humans, anger, fear, over-desire, which is lust, but not just sex. It's all kinds of things that just drive people. It drives them to anger. It drives them to, and when you express anger, what do you do it with? How do you express anger? With your vocal cords, usually, at least, and sometimes with your fists. That's the expression of anger. That's the outburst of anger that he talks about in James chapter 5. So he says, putting to death the deeds of the body, the ability to say, you know, the Holy Spirit's inside of me. There's something else that wants me to beat this person to a pulp, or wants me to fear until I'm completely paralyzed, or wants me to be driven by a desire for a certain thing. I don't have to do that. I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit. That's what he means by putting to death. He doesn't mean get out a whip and beat yourself with it. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about this process in which you learn to lean on the Spirit. Nevertheless, it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. That's what he means here. And that's why I put this, you're free to do what is good. And it's because of the Spirit. And so the next time, you know, you're losing your temper, people underestimate the role of anger. They underestimate the role of anger in service of the enemy. Next time you're losing your temper, and I do it too. I mean, I lose my temper. I try not to take it out on anybody. It usually happens when I'm driving. I've confessed this many times to you. But nevertheless, you can say, Lord, this anger of mine, or this lust, or this fear, or whatever this thing is, suddenly separate yourself from it and say, this is an attack against me. Talk to God about it immediately. And say, Lord, would you help me? I don't have to do this. And help me to trust you that I don't have to do it. You'd be amazed by just speaking that out loud to the Lord in prayer, how much power from the enemy just goes, starts to dissipate. All of a sudden, you don't have to do that. That's putting to death the deeds of the body by the power of the Spirit. He says, because the people who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And it means their life is guided by him. It doesn't mean just that he tells them what to do day by day, but he can do that. But more, it's trusting him to actually oversee your whole life. These are the people who belong to God. He said, listen, you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. But you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father, so that you have this amazing reality of the ability to do what's right, not because you're being coerced, not because you're being threatened. Remember I mentioned last week that accountability is a good thing but doesn't produce integrity? Accountability sometimes is really all that's necessary to see to it that the right things are done. Accountability is a very good thing, and it keeps us in line, and it keeps us from doing a lot of bad things. But it does not actually produce internal change. It produces compliance, which is fine, but it's not the same as integrity. Integrity is when you do what is right, whether anybody's looking or not, because it bubbles up from the inside of you, and you want to do what's right, not because someone is forcing you and watching you and punish you if you don't. Well, see, what he's saying here is that if you're afraid of being punished, that's the only thing keeping you going, then you're back under fear. That's not the right way to do it. You need to have something deeper. And, you know, you can pray that. You can say, Lord, you know, the only reason I'm not doing such and so is because I'm afraid of getting caught. You can say that to him, you know, you can be honest because he knows. Anyway. And then you can say, Lord, what's wrong with me? Because I know it's wrong to go that direction or do that thing or whatever it is. And the only reason I'm not doing it is because I know if I got caught, Lord, would you change me on the inside so that actually I don't really want to do that anymore. It's just not me to do that anymore. Augustine, St. Augustine, famous scene in his life after he came to Christ, but he had been a wild child. He had been a serious party boy and had gone through a bunch of bad religions. All kinds of weird stuff. But then he came to Christ, and the Lord transformed him, changed him, and he was walking in one of the streets in one of the cities where he lived, and one of his old girlfriends came up, and she said, Augustine, hey, we got a party tonight, you want to come? He goes, no. And she said, hey, Augustine, it's me. It was one of his former lovers, she said, it's me, and he looked at her, great line again. He looked at her and he said, I know, but it's not me. Isn't that interesting? You know, you can actually live that way. And it's really how we're called to live. It's just not me anymore. And if you know that you're only doing things for coercive reasons, and you're not doing them because from the inside the Holy Spirit has spoken to you, then you need to take that to the Lord and say, Lord, would you please help me on the inside about this? And he will. And you know why? Because he's not trying to fire you. You know why? Because you're actually adopted. You're his child. You're his daughter. You're his son. He's not throwing you out. That's what's so freeing about the work of the Spirit. He draws us into adoption. He puts this life on the inside. He makes us part of the family. That's why he said, you didn't receive a spirit of slavery to fall back under fear. You've received a spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Dad, Abba. I know we translate that, a lot of people translate it, Daddy. Yeah, yes and no. There's a lot of work has been done on the term Abba, and it isn't exactly as casual as Daddy, but it is very intimate and powerful. And this adoption that God has given to you is brought into you by the Spirit. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. Do you see that in verse 16? That we are children of God. And if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We'll see that. You will suffer. And he suffers with you in a fallen world. That's more on that next week because chapter 18 starts to describe the suffering of life in this age. But notice he says, if your children are heirs, Mike Bird, who's a well-known theologian these days, writing books by the dozen, wonderful guy. And he said, we Christians are little brothers of the crown prince of the universe. I think that's a cool way to put it. Little brothers and sisters of the crown prince of the universe. You've been brought into this inheritance by virtue of adoption. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. Sometimes when I counsel with people pastorally, I want to ask them, because they bring a problem or a situation, and I want to ask them, when you are alone, really alone, I mean really alone, I remember another interesting true story. Robert Redford was seen in an elevator just in normal life, and I think it was a woman who was in the elevator with him, and she looked at him, and she kept looking at him. And I guess people who are famous, they get this. But she looked at him, and she said, are you the real Robert Redford? And he said, only when I'm alone, which is very interesting. So when you're alone, wherever that is, when you're alone, 3 o'clock in the morning, you wake up. Whenever you're alone and you cry out, do you cry out, Abba, Father? Do you know in your spirit, having given your life to Jesus Christ, that you really belong to him? You say, well, that's kind of subjective, Pastor Rick. Yeah, I know, it is. God created us, you know, to be rather subjective. I don't know if you've noticed that, but we have intuitions and we have feelings. And even people who say, I don't trust my feelings, usually don't trust their feelings because they have a strong feeling that they shouldn't. Okay, always remember that. We're created and we do have feelings and we do have intuitions. And I know that it sounds a little wishy-washy and I know that it's not just cognitive, but I got to ask you, when you cry out to God, is it this? Or is it just, God, if you're up there, can you do anything for me? So that's a different question. But do you cry out in your heart of hearts? You know you've given your life to Christ. You know you've been baptized into Christ. And for whatever reasons, maybe you've drifted, but when you're alone, you cry, Abba, Father. In fact, the word cry here is really kind of a heavy-duty word. It's the kind of word that a person would utter when they're really, really in trouble and there's deep grief or whatever's going on. So I ask people that, and I would ask you that. And if that's true, if it's true and you're saying, yeah, I do, I cry, Abba, Father, then is the rest of the life that God has given you to live commensurate with that cry? So that you're saying, I want to walk in the Spirit. So, look at this amazing adoption. The Spirit gives us freedom from condemnation, freedom to live forever in a resurrected universe and in a resurrected body, freedom to do what is good, all because we are now and ever will be children of God and heirs of God. We inherit everything Jesus has. We inherit the new heavens and the new earth. Spirit adoption, it's an amazing thing. It's unique to the gospel. Oh, and by the way, let me hammer that a sec. It's unique to the gospel. No other religion on earth talks about people being children of God. I don't know if you realize that. Our culture is post-Christian, and the post-Christian culture says everyone is a child of God. And you hear this all the time. You hear it in songs, and it's a nice little sappy thing that you can hear. It's not true. All people are creations of God. But Jesus said in John said in John chapter 1, verses 11 to 13, Jesus came, his own people didn't receive him, but to as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. And he says, it says right there, who were born not of the will of man, but of the will of God. See, it's that supernatural thing. It's unique. This idea of being adopted is unique. The idea that God became a human, a baby, and grew into a full-grown human man and gave himself for us and then was resurrected, you come to him, he actually makes you part of his family. That is completely unique. It's not found in any other religion or any other philosophy. It couldn't be thought of by humans. And that's why the gospel is such good news. And it's also good news because you're better than Adam. A lot of people think that, well, you know, when you get saved, you're like Adam was. No, you're better than Adam was. Adam wasn't regenerate like you are. Adam was not a sinner who had repented of sin and was regenerated by the Lord Jesus Christ following the resurrection and the pouring out of the Spirit. Your life is better than Adam's life before he fell, before Adam and Eve fell. You're actually better off than him. Furthermore, the life, the inheritance you have in the heavens and the new earth is better than Eden. We say, oh, if I could only go back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Yes and no, because the new heavens and the new earth will have all, now get this, will have already gone through destruction and evil and out the other side and resurrected. Now that is better than a life that's not been resurrected, that hasn't been through it all. Do you understand that? So this adoption that we have, unique to Christianity, puts us in a better position than Adam and Eve prior to the fall. This is an amazing thing, and it's the real you. Turn to Galatians chapter 3, where Paul talks about this as well. And then I'm just going to bring some things to light here. I want you to see this Galatians 3, 23 through chapter 4, into chapter 4 of Galatians, verse 7. Because Jesus, remember I told you Jesus says, come to me and let go of the Torah, let go of the law, or at least learn from it, but don't put yourself under it. Galatians chapter 3. Now this is a whole message in itself, but I just want you to see the parallel. And notice he uses the term faith several times here. He says, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned, verse 23 of Galatians 3, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Do you see the freedom he's talking about here? For in Christ Jesus, you are sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is no distinction, Jew or Greek, slave nor free, neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. A whole new creation, see, because of this adoption into his life. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. All you Gentiles, all you ham-eating Gentiles, you are actually related to Abraham. That's an amazing thing. You're not grafted into Moses. You're grafted into Abraham before Moses. Back into the original promise. Now he says, I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, chapter 4, verse 1, is no different from the slave, though he's the owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. Now in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And by the way, he associates living under the law with the elementary principles of the world. You say, Pastor Rick, do you mean that I shouldn't allow other people to put me under the law? Duh. Absolutely you should not. And don't believe groups that tell you that you'll be a better Christian if you try to keep parts of the Jewish law, whether dietary or worship days or whatever. And there's all kinds of groups out there that'll tell you that. Paul was one. He said, don't believe it. You are free, free to obey within the Spirit. He says, but when the fullness of time, verse 4, had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem, purchase out those who were under the law so that we might receive, here it is again, adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent his spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, you're a son. And if you're a son, then you're an heir of God. There are some implications, and I'll close with these, several of them actually. First of all, because we are adopted, there's intimacy and affection, Abba, Abba, Father. Intimacy and affection, that's the first thing to take note. And it's a feeling of belonging. It's a feeling of knowing that no matter what else happens, you're safe. When my grandsons were little, I used to wrestle with them on the floor. I don't do that anymore. They're all bigger than me, and they'll kill me. But in those days, I used to wrestle with them on the floor, and you've all done this if you have kids or grandkids or little kids that you know and love. You just grab onto them, you're wrestling around and everything like that. The child is completely safe no matter how much wrestling is going on. The child is safe, and the father or the mother, whoever's doing the wrestling with them, is enjoying every minute of that relationship because there's intimacy and security. I love doing that with my grandsons when they're little dudes. Just because it's this closeness, it's this sense of, hey, you know, the laughter and the rolling around and the being safe together. Do you know that that's you and God? Do you know that? That's all in this Abba Father thing. It's amazing. Intimacy and affection. It is intuitive. It is a feeling. And it should be there. And if you don't feel that affection from God, it's possible that you're doing something that is removing you from that and you need to pay attention. But it's also possible that you've just forgotten that God loves you enough to wrestle with you on the floor like a father. That's wonderful. That's just really wonderful. It is a feeling and it is a fact. Secondly, security and assurance. Another couple things that go together. Security and assurance. You're no longer a slave. He's not going to fire you. He will discipline you. Good fathers discipline their kids. It's the way it is. But you will not become unkid. You don't go back to being a slave. That's why you don't act like a slave. Act like a son. Security and assurance. Does anybody remember, there's a movie, 1998, Sandra Bullock, Harry Connick Jr., called Hope Floats. Did anybody see it? You guys remember that? Really? It's a tearjerker. I hated it. It's about a family that was broken apart because the original father had left Sandra Bullock and her daughter, about an 8-year-old girl, whose name in the movie was Bernice, and it was played by Mae Whitman. There's a scene in which the original father is leaving the family, and little Bernice, who's about 8 years old, wants to follow him. And it is so gut-wrenching. She should have gotten an award. I don't know if she did or not. But the scene of this little girl following her father out of the house with all of her little worldly possessions in her satchel and her teddy bear under her arm, trying desperately to go with her daddy, and him leaving her, turning away from her, getting in the car and driving away. It is absolutely stunning. You say, well, why do you want to tell us that story? I'll tell you why, exactly why. God doesn't do that to his children. You say, why do I use the illustrations? Because a lot of people have had very bad fathers. And they think because of that, I can't appreciate how good God is because my own dad was not very good to me. And maybe abused me or whatever, or left or deserted or whatever. So here's what I want to say, and I use that story from that, and it spoke to me at the time I saw the movie. God says, if you want to know how I am, look at what a bad father is. Turn the thing exactly inside out. I'm the opposite of that. I came to rescue you. My arms are around you. I will not desert you. I will be with you wherever, whatever trauma you go through, suffering is real. I will be there with you in it. I will never let you. That is adoption. And the Holy Spirit is the one who brings us into this. Third, development and maturity. Jot down Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 is the chapter about discipline. God disciplines us. He's a father. So you have intimacy and affection. You have security and assurance. You have development and maturity. We are growing. This whole life, we're all growing. We're learning. And some people, they're like, they're brand spanking new in the Lord, but chronologically, 60, 70, even 80 years old, but they've recently come to Christ, so they're new in the Lord. And we're all in this process of growing under our Heavenly Father. Development and maturity. Life is long, and there's plenty to learn, and you will never get it all. You will never learn it all. You will always be growing, but you're growing in safety. God loves you. He's working with you. And if He's disciplining you right now, if He's put some discipline into your life, nobody likes discipline. Hebrews 12 says that very clearly. But if He's doing that, may I encourage you to lean into Him instead of pulling away from Him when He disciplines? Because as a Heavenly Father, part of the adoption is the right to lean in because He still loves you, even if the discipline is difficult to bear. Disciplining my own kids, sometimes my grandkids, and you've maybe had this experience as well, and they're angry and frustrated, and there are moments where you can just grab them and hang on to them until they stop struggling, and they just kind of relax. And they're still crying and they're still upset, but you hang on to them until they stop struggling. That's what God does with us, and my encouragement is, because discipline is real important from a father, that you lean into that. Development and maturity, we're growing. Fourth, loyalty and family life. You belong to the Father, and you belong to one another, and you're going, well, you know, I know I'm in the family of God. I know He saved some people I wouldn't save, but He saved them, and they're probably members, but I want them in another church. Okay, fine. All right. It's a fallen world, but because we have one Father, we really are a family. Please take note of that. And Paul builds on this. This whole adoption idea means that we are loyal to the Lord. That is what builds our koinonia with one another. And it's what, there's an internal desire to forgive one another. There's an internal desire to actually have good relationships with one another. And that's all built in by the Spirit. He's the one who draws us to forgiveness. He's the one who draws us to repentance. He's the one who sets up different churches so that we don't all kill each other in the same church right now. And He's the one who promises that someday there'll be no animosity between you and the other Christian believer that you're angry with right now. Isn't that interesting? The other Christian believer who's hurt you and sinned against you, there will come a day when in the kingdom where all of that will be gone. And you know what's really amazing as a Christian? By the power of the Spirit, by faith, you can actually start to live that way now. It's a kind of a miracle, and it's not easy to do. But you have loyalty and family life because of the adoption. He's drawn us in. And finally, here's the fifth thing, destiny and honor, heirs of God, heirs with Christ, little brothers and sisters of the crown prince of the universe. It sounds too good to be true, but it is true. It is true. The crown prince of the universe became a human being, and we're celebrating that at Christmas. He became a human being specifically to adopt us into the Father's family. And you have honor. Honor is your destiny. You try and get it here from the world, it's a waste of time, it's drinking salt water. But you know that you want honor. I got news for you. Honor is your destiny in Christ. When you come to the Lord Jesus, you will share His honor. He said, these are my peeps, these are my kids, this is my family. I have washed them and cleansed them. They're not perfect in this age, but they will be in the next age. And I see them in that reality. That is an awesome, awesome destiny. Destiny and honor, growing into something honorable. That's all because of adoption. Let me give them to you again. Intimacy and affection, security and assurance, development and maturity, loyalty and family life, destiny and honor. What is not to like about being adopted into God's family through Jesus Christ? Why would a person not want this? Why would a person stay away from the reality that Jesus Christ brings? Bringing us into the Father's family, and what a good Father we have. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these things. Thank You for adoption. drawing us in, giving us your life, making us part of your family through Christ. And for this time of year as well, as we celebrate the incarnation over these next few weeks, we are reminded, Lord, of how good you are to us. And we pray that we will relax into that. And also, Father, that if there's anything between us and you, that you would highlight that we might repent, that there might be a closeness again for those who may have drifted, may have made decisions that have made them forget that they cry Abba from the inside. We pray that you would draw them in. And we thank you, Father, for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.